Our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 37 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 47. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe me whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Some years ago, one of the world's great classical scholars, Dr. E.V. Rue, brought further credit to himself by doing a marvelous translation of Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classic series. E.V. Rue was then 60 years of age. He'd been an agnostic all of his life when the same firm again approached him and asked him if he would do a translation of the Gospels. His son heard this and he remarked, "It's going to be interesting to see what Father will do with the four Gospels. And it's going to be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels do to Father." And he didn't have to wait very long, because within a year's time, E.V. Rue responded to those Gospels and became a marvelously committed Christian and joined the church. Now, that is one of the great illustrations of the power of the Word of God. It's something that the Word of God has always affirmed for itself. Read in the Living Bible, translation of Hebrews 4:12, "For whatever God says to us is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest dagger, cutting swift and deep into the innermost thoughts and desires with all their parts." And so what Dr. Rue found, and what those of us have found who have met Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, is that the Scriptures are living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and they do indeed pierce our very being and our personalities and do divine surgery in giving us life. Great power in the Word of God. But when some people read the Bible today, they don't have the same experience. In fact, I would say most people that read the Scriptures today do not have that experience. In fact, it's true that some people who spend their lives studying the Word of God do not have that experience with the Scriptures that Dr. Rue had. And the question for us this morning is why? Why is it that some people even come to the Scriptures and read them and say, it's not that I will not, I cannot believe? And our Lord addresses that question when he addresses the rabbis who have rejected his witness this morning. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the fifth chapter of John. And we're going to find that it's very profitable, because in seeing what they did wrong, we see what to do right as we come to God's Word, how to receive the most out of the Word of God. And I think that it's going to have a broad application this morning, be very apropos, because it seems lately that that is the question that I have been asked the most. How can I get the most out of my study? And so the lesson comes, first of all, absolutely to the Pharisees and relatively to us. God's word to us. Jesus begins in verse 39 by talking about the problem of their approach to not receiving the witness of the Scriptures. Read with me verse 39, the beginning part. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now this is exactly what was going on. As they came to the Scriptures, they regarded them in such a manner that they thought that in the parchment and in the letters of Scripture, they had eternal life. In fact, there was a superstitious reverence about the Word of God. We might be able to translate it that you imagine that in the pages of Scripture that you have eternal life. And so this led to all kinds of eccentric behavior on the part of those that were dealing with the Scriptures. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet received a numerical equivalent. Each word had its numerical equivalent. Each line could form a mathematical equation. In fact, they even numbered the center letter in each line of Scriptures, the center letter in each book, and the center letter in the Old Testament. No man who was copying the Scriptures would dare, after copying one letter, not look back for the next letter. That was a requirement. And that was wonderful because the transmission of Scriptures was so accurate for us. But it points to an underlying misplacement of their faith. They really did, as Jesus said, feel that in them, the Scriptures, they had life. One of the greatest rabbis, Hillel, in a list of narrow maxims, talks about this, and he says, more flesh, more worms. More wealth, more care. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving. More women, more witchcraft. I thought it would have been interesting to do a psychological analysis of Rabbi Hillel. But then he goes on and says, more Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life of the world to come. In other words, life is in the words. They believe that so much that some of them linked up scriptural memorization with salvation. All of this brought a misplaced enthusiasm and emphasis. The word that we have here in verse 39 where he says, you search the Scriptures, is a technical word used for scribes and men like those that labored at Qumran for pouring themselves in the Scriptures. They spent hours and hours pouring over all the fine points of Scriptures. But the result is, in all of this, while they always had their noses in the Bible, they never did come beyond the paper and the ink. And so we have one of the most amazing things. Men who were the greatest Bible students in the world. We were to give them titles today in our own jargon. We might call them the graduates of the Jerusalem Theological Seminary, the Law of Moses Training School, the Palestinian Missionary Society. They were the Bible students of the day, yet in their knowledge of the Scriptures, they rejected Jesus when he came. Something was definitely wrong. Let me illustrate their problem. Imagine that you're standing on one of the top floors of the Hancock Tower, 90th floor, and you're overlooking the city. It's sun is going down in the west, and the lights are starting to come on along Lakeshore Drive, and the lake is beautiful out there. You're drinking it in, caught up in what you're seeing when someone tugs on your cuff, and you turn to the side, and there's a little man standing next to you, and he says, my, isn't this a wonderful window? Do you see that it's set in steel? And the glass is tinted. And then he pulls out his pocket knife and He begins to scratch a little bit on the window and says, I'm going to do a chemical analysis window. If you'll give me your name and phone number, I'll call you and let you know what this window is made out of. Now, aside from thinking the man was a little strange, which I'm sure we would do, the point is that he missed the whole purpose of the window. The window was to show the great view of the city below, and all he saw was the frame. And you see, the Bible is the window. And while we look through that frame, we look on to the great, beautiful realities of Christ and God and what it reveals. And while I'm committed to the fact that there ought to be in detail study of the Word of God, there is not to be just literary analysis and graphs and statistics. Just for the sake of those things, the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is a window by which we look on to the beauties of God and Christ, and they had not gotten beyond the window. You say, what does this have to do with us? Well, the error of ancient scholars is very possible to have, no doubt. In your experience, you've been in a house where there is the family Bible, or a Bible that is used for two purposes, three purposes actually, to record deaths, births, and to press flowers. And it never gets opened, but it is regarded as a holy book. That is a possibility. I think, though, it's more likely that we might go the other way, and that is that we get up caught up in all the minutiae. Now, I can say this without any exaggeration, that when I was in seminary, I developed a taste that never left me. I like things that have to do with the Bible studies. I like the feel of a Greek Testament. I like a critical commentary. I can run my hands down and look at the pages. I'll actually pick up a book and smell its aroma. Oh, it's wonderful. But you know what? That tendency can be carried on, and I can think of long, serious discussions that we've had about minutiae which actually come out to the trivialization of our faith. I tried that word in the first sermon and couldn't do it either. So. What is to be their proper approach? Well, when we come to Scripture, our approach is to be like the rabbis. We should pour ourselves over the Scripture. I don't believe there are any exceptions for that today. Each person here, regardless of what your profession is, should be a person who knows his Bible and works at knowing the Bible. Dr. Ironside, who ministered at Moody Church for all those many years, did not have a formal education beyond high school. He was a great reader of everything he could get in sight. But one of the keys to his great power, I think, is found in this quotation from a short biography. Under his mother's guidance, Harry began to memorize Scripture when he was 3. By age 14, he had read through the Bible 14 times, once for each year. During the rest of his life, he read the Bible through at least once each year. Then a pastor friend went on to say how that they were speaking at a conference together, and they began to discuss their devotional life, and the pastor told him what he'd done for his devotions this morning, and then he asked Dr. Ironside, and Ironside hesitated, and then said, well, I read the book of Isaiah. He was saturated with the Word of God. This is where great power comes from. He literally, according to his biographer, read himself blind. And most of it was in the Word of God. Dr. Olford was talking about great preachers this century, and he noted how many of them have a brethren background. And I said, why is that? And Dr. Olford replied, the reason is because they immerse themselves in their English Bible. They know their Bibles. That is true. It's completely possible to go all the way through seminary and not know your English Bible. And we need to be people of the Word. As we said before, when we cut ourselves, the blood that we bleed should be bibline. People of the Word. People of the book. Unlike the rabbis who poured themselves into Scripture, however, we're to be people who come to them not with preconceived programs and apparatus that they're trying to fit on the Word of God, but we must go beyond the frame, the letter of Scripture, and look to Christ, see what it reveals to us. And friends, this morning, that is something that we subjectively have to decide to do. When we come to God's Word, we look beyond the letter for the principles and we apply them to ourselves. Great problem was problem of approach. But there was also another problem, and that problem was the problem of coming to the Word of God with the wrong motive. Notice verse 41 and following. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? What had happened in their studies is one great authority lined himself up against another great authority. They begin to argue words, and their concern became getting glory from scholar to scholar. And our Lord says, how can you believe when that is your concern? Getting glory out of your scriptural studies from one another. And that was true. Greatest deference was given to those that were scholars in the Word. They dressed so everyone could recognize them. They prayed so they could be recognized. They were given deference in the preferred places. And in all of this, they were lost. Knowing the Word of God backwards and forwards and lost. Jesus takes this into their hearts in verse 42, where he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What did they love? They love their opinions about the Word of God, and that love for their opinions kept them from the love for the Word of God Himself. They succumbed to the temptation which comes to all of us. It's a very easy temptation to come to and have creep into our lives. We see some more of their hearts in verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And that actually happened. Subsequent history says that there were no less than 63 messianic claimants with followers that came. They were followed. And the reason they were followed is because they offered victory and political power and material power. And he offered the cross. So they had really what was their motive of self-glorification reveals that there was a moral problem inside of him. Specifically here, it was the fact that they wanted to vaunt themselves in their study of the Scriptures. Well, the temptation is just as great today. In just a nutshell, in the history of German theology in the 18th and 19th century, we find a man, men holding on to theories about the Scripture, just like the rabbis did, repeated itself, and holding on to those theories, they missed the truth of Scripture. They were proud of their theories. So we have a man by the name of Hermann Reimarus, who presented a Jesus stripped of all supernatural elements. Then we came to David Friedrich Strauss, who rejected most of the gospel, and finally we get to a man by the name of Bruno Bauer, who denied the historical Jesus. Finally came to all of that. They pored over the Scriptures, knew them backwards and forwards, and missed the message. Whatever light man finds, they doubt it. They love not light, but talk about it. You see, the application is expansive because while we're dealing with what is an intrinsically moral problem in coming to the Scriptures and their motivation of self-glorification, it teaches us by association that when there are moral declensions in our lives, it can lead us away from understanding the Word of God. The man who says, I've read the Bible and I want to believe it, but I just can't believe it. And then further conversation reveals that he is having an affair Well, he can't believe it when he's in that type of state. That's true. He cannot. Or the woman who comes and says, I've been reading my Bible for years and I cannot believe it. But as we get to know her, we realize she has an unforgiving spirit. And there's a very real sense in which the Scriptures say when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we to forgive as we've been forgiven. And so an unforgiving man is an unforgiven man. And so when we come to the Scriptures, there has to be a yielding of our lives, a kneeling before them, not a focus upon self, but a focus upon God. We don't bring the Scriptures to us, we bring ourselves to the Scriptures. And then when that is subjectively real in our lives, yielding before the Scriptures, they begin to speak to us. So it's not only the approach, it's the motive and morality with which we come to the Scriptures. And then, briefly, one other problem. That is the problem of belief. Read verses 45 and following. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, the purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal their need, their sinfulness. At the end of Moses' life, before his great song, he gathers the Levites together, the Ark of the Covenant, and he has the law. And then Moses delivers them to the law to them with these words in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. In other words, a witness against your sin. The Ten Commandments, the law, the Decalogue was meant to bring us to the end of ourselves, says Paul, that we might come to Christ. And if they had believed this, then they would have responded to Christ just like we read in the first chapter of John, verse 45, when we have Philip telling Nathanael, this is the one who's been taught of and prophesied of in Moses. He believed. But they didn't really believe it. Even though they would have died for it, they didn't believe it. And when we get down to ourselves and the Word of God, the same thing applies because, you see, we can say we believe it. The Bible is God's Word. But how we regard it in action really tells whether we really believe it. And it seems that oftentimes we believe part of it, but not all of it. And so we have to come with a believing spirit, ready to receive and accept what He has, eager to see God's truth. One of the great men in American church history, theology, preaching, Greek, was a man by the name of John Broadus. He was at one time president of University of Virginia. He left that as a preacher to begin Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. His work had a great start, but it was disrupted by the Civil War. And when he came back, he only had 7 students. But he was committed, and he wrote the greatest American book on homiletics for a blind student in his class. 3 days before he died, 3 weeks, excuse me, before he died, Broadus was before his class. And the scripture reading for that day was from Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And Broadus went on to say, gentlemen, we must be like Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures. A student that was there said that a hush fell upon that class as for the next few minutes, Broadus stood and repeated, mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. How do we become mighty in the Scriptures? How do we keep them speaking to us? One final truth. The ties it all together. Our Lord, when He began His ministry, talked very simply. But as you study the course of His life, you see that as increasing opposition came, and finally, from the leaders, hardened opposition, that He began to speak in parables. There was a day when He drew Himself out in a boat on the lake to speak to those around and gave what are called the mystery parables. And as He began the first parable, His disciples stopped Him, we read, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and they said this in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus responded, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." What did Jesus mean? We find a fuller understanding when we see that this same phrase about whoever has more shall be given to him, he doesn't have to be taken away, is found also in the parable of talents in Luke 19:26. And there, it's talking about the one loses who doesn't do anything with what he has. And so what he's saying is this: when it comes to truth, if you don't do anything with it, there's a sense in which it's taken away. But if you do something with it, you receive more. And that is a principle which we need to write down in our hearts. Because you see, week after week after week, we can hear the truth. And if we don't do anything with the truth, there's a sense in which the truth is taken away. That is why when I see a person who does not know Christ sit for some time in a congregation and not respond, I really begin to fear for their eternal soul. That if they listen long enough and don't respond, there'll come a time when that truth does not come to them. And practically in our lives as believers, we're conditioned that way. That is why when you hear the Word of God preached, you should respond in some way. That is why personally myself, when I hear and I'm moved, I'll write some little thing down to do that. I respond to the truth. That is why when we read the Bible and it speaks to us, we should determine to do something. E.V. Rue said, "These words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they're the Magna Carta of the human spirit." How do we get them to speak to us? First, by the proper approach. That is, we are to pour ourselves over the Bible until our blood becomes bibline. Everyone here is called to that. And when we do that, we're to open ourselves to respond, go beyond the frame and the words, and respond to the Christ and God that we see, looking for that. Our motivation is to, instead of taking ourselves to the Scriptures, instead of taking the Scriptures us, take ourselves to the Scriptures with a proper belief, believing what they have to say, subjectively concentrating on believing what they have to say, and then doing something. I would say this morning that that would be the key. If you want to have the Word of God alive and ministering to you as it claims it can, then decide that we're going to come with the proper approach and the proper motivation and the proper belief and do it. And God's Word will speak. And I would say also that if you have been hearing the Word of God here over these past months and have not responded, do it. Do it for your soul's salvation. While the truth is coming to you, respond to God. Let us pray.